We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the love that you pour out on us this day in sustaining us to give us this opportunity to gather ourselves together, that we might be obedient to the command of Scripture that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Father, we ask that you'll meet our needs this evening through the distribution of the bread of life and the nourishing of our souls. And as God the Holy Spirit takes control of this meeting and also evaluates the needs that each of us has and provides for those needs, we just pray, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified in our midst and that you'd glorify him once again before our eyes, increase our love for him and our desire to serve him and to live for him through the power of your Spirit, through obedience to your word. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Romans 13, we're talking about the responsibility of the Christian to civil authority, Christian and government. The remainder of the book of Romans, and I want to take you back to the outline just to refresh our minds to the flow of the book of Romans. Remember that it is a doctrinal book. It was primarily written by the Apostle Paul to set down his theology on justification. And in the first section, which takes up chapters 1 through 3, we have the doctrine of condemnation. The key verse for that would be Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 would fit in with this. There is none righteous, no, not one. In the first chapter as well as the second chapter, the Apostle Paul says that unbelieving man is without excuse because he has sufficient light and sufficient evidence to lead him to God if he'll only utilize the light that he has. In chapters 4 and 5, he then gives us the doctrine of justification, which simply means to be made right with God. How can a man be made right with God? And the answer is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross and paid the penalty through his substitutionary death. This leads to chapters 6 through 8, which deals with the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification answers the question, what happens after the cross? What is God's plan for the believer once he has entered into the family of God? And of course, sanctification takes us from the cross to the end of our existence on this earth, and it's a plan of spiritual growth, a plan of purification and refinement to make us conform to the character of Jesus Christ. In chapters 9 through 11, he deals with the doctrine of dispensation. And this is very important because he deals with the question, is God always faithful to his promises? And the answer is, of course, absolutely yes. And he takes up there the nation of Israel. And he answers the question, if God is faithful to his promises, then why are the children of Israel set aside at the present time? And in fact, has the church taken over the promises that God made to the nation of Israel? And the answer, of course, is no. Many people still don't understand this. The church is what we call an intercalation. If we were to make a timeline, we could have the cross here. God is dealing up to the cross with the nation of Israel. But of course, because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel is set aside. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit up to the rapture of the church, we have what is referred to as the church age, or what the Apostle Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. It's also known as the dispensation of the mystery. The reason that it's called the mystery age is because you and I live in a time that was not foretold in Scripture. None of the Old Testament prophets saw the church age. When the Old Testament prophets looked forward, we'll just say that here's the eye of the prophet looking forward. As they looked forward, they saw two mountaintops in relation to Messiah, the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ. It made it very difficult for them because in many of their prophecies, as for example Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, it actually relates to both. And this is the passage that our Lord read when he returned to his synagogue in Nazareth and was handed the scroll of Isaiah. As he opened the scroll, he read the portion that said that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he ended with the statement, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. And he stopped in the middle of a sentence. And the reason is because the end of the second verse deals with the second advent, and that is the year of the wrath, or the time of the wrath of our God. And that's, of course, going to come at the second advent, or prior to the second advent during the tribulation period. In between here, we have the church. The church is unique in all of the plan of God. No other time in history is as unique as the time in which you and I live. It begins at the moment of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, because we possess provisions that no Old Testament believer ever had. This is why when Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist and he said that he was the greatest of those born of women, nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The reason is not because of anything we have done. It's purely because of his grace. At the moment of salvation, five things happen to the new believer in the church age that are unique. First of all, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that never happened in Old Testament times. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ in John 7:37 to 39 talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and John adds the statement that he was speaking of the Spirit which was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. There were people in Old Testament times that were empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. There were people who, for a brief period of time, were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but never before was every believer permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. That belongs to this age. Then we have the work of regeneration, which means to be born again. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 talks about this. And while Old Testament saints were born again, as you and I are, by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, they looked forward, we look back to the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is that in regeneration, we share the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. They didn't have this because he hadn't yet raised from the dead. Then we have the work of permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is dealt with in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, among other passages. And so this also is new. Not only are we baptized by the Spirit into union with Jesus Christ, a spiritual union bond that can't be broken, but the Spirit of God also takes up his residence in us, and it's because of this that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 that we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the work of spiritual gifting. As we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Every believer in Jesus Christ during the church age is uniquely spiritually gifted. And the purpose of that gift is to empower and enable you and I to accomplish a specific, unique plan of God during this particular period of time. And then, of course, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit, spoken of in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians 4, 30, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. The seal of the Holy Spirit means that we are sealed by the Spirit of God, made secure in Christ. This is what we refer to when we're talking about eternal security. That seal is the guarantee that you and I are going to spend eternity forever and ever, and that seal cannot be broken. It's a common concept among men that the seal of the king cannot be broken. When the tomb of our Lord, for example, when they rolled the stone in front of the tomb, it was sealed with the seal of Pilate, which in essence had the power of Caesar. No one could break that seal. Well, they forgot that angels don't always obey human rules, and the angels broke the seal. But the seal of God cannot be broken, and that's why when you're sealed by the Spirit of God, your eternal residence with the Lord and position with the Lord is secure. Now, the last section of the book of Romans in chapters 12 through 16 is what we're dealing with right now, and this is what we call the passage dealing with transformation. It has a lot to do with practical application in life. It has a lot to do with how you and I are to conduct ourselves on a day-by-day basis. And it begins, of course, with Paul's appeal that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. As a matter of fact, I might just point out before we move on that this is where we often fail as believers. Because we fail to surrender our lives unconditionally to the Lord, we fail to see His underpinning and undertaking power in our behalf. And when we hold back, when we reserve portions of our life, when we say of our life, I'm going to let the Lord have so much, but I'm going to reserve this for myself, we're going to find that God doesn't work that way, and we're going to find ourselves constantly lacking in peace. We're going to be lacking in power. We're going to be lacking in a sense of the Lord's will and guidance in our life and His pleasure in our life, because we have not surrendered ourselves unconditionally to the plan of God. Now, that basically brings us up to where we are in Romans chapter 13, which starts out by saying, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and those that resist will bring on themselves condemnation." And so, as we've looked at the responsibility that you and I have, we're citizens of heaven, we're citizens of this earth. And as citizens of heaven, our highest allegiance is to the Word of God, which reveals to us His will. However, we have a responsibility to be good citizens on this earth as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not found His kingdom through revolution. He founded His kingdom on the basis of love. And through love and through submission to human authorities, we are to be ambassadors of Christ. Now, we looked at those various responsibilities, and then we asked the question, what happens when our earthly authorities command us contrary to what the Word of God says? I gave you a few passages to consider. We looked at them last week, and I might just mention them again for you. We won't turn to them, but you can look at them in your own time. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, the apostles, being faced with the religious leaders of the land, say, "You be the judge whether we should obey God more than you." They get a little bit more bold in Acts 5:29, and they say, "We must obey God rather than you." And then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul in Acts 25, verse 11, saying, "If I have done anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if not, I appeal to Caesar." And you'll remember that particular incident. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 1. If you'll open your Bibles to Daniel, we're going to look at four different passages in the book of Daniel. The reason the book of Daniel is so important is because you'll remember that it gives us the story of those that were led out of Jerusalem after its destruction by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in 606 BC, and thereafter there were actually three deportations of captives all the way up to 586 BC. And among those captives was the prophet Ezekiel, and of course the prophet Daniel, who at that time would have been just a young man. They took the cream of the crop out of the families of nobility and the families of royalty and aristocracy, and they led them on the 500-mile forced march into Babylon. And we read about that last week. The problem comes in that there are three things in Daniel chapter 1 that is going to be required of these young captives. Number one, you'll remember that they had instruction in the heathen wisdom and literature. In other words, they were going to have to learn about heathen philosophy, heathen literature, heathen perspective, heathen point of view. Political re-education is essentially what was going on with these young men. You can read this in the first seven verses. You'll also remember that their names were going to be changed, and where they had names that actually honored the God of Israel, their names were changed so as to honor the heathen gods of the Babylonians. That was the second requirement. The third requirement was that they were to feast at the king's table and be fed from the king's table. And of the three requirements, this is the only one Daniel chose to resist. And the reason for that is because the meat, the drink, the food and drink that was partaken of at the king's table were first offered to idols. And they would have had to participate in that idol ceremony and therefore be involved in idolatry. You'll remember in verse 8 it says, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. That's a very important phrase. Is the government asking me to defile myself before God? Is this going to cause me spiritual defilement? Now, I don't think the GST is going to cause you spiritual defilement unless it gets you out of fellowship. You may get frustrated with it. I think all of us are trying to figure out exactly how it's going to affect us and what it's going to do in one thing or another. But that's no reason to take up arms and resist and rebel and so on and so forth, because you are, and I am, to submit to the authorities that be. Those authorities are ordained by God. And while sometimes we don't like them, there's a statement that's been made over and over in history, and I believe it to be generally true. God gives a people the government they deserve. And oftentimes we deserve government that we don't like because the way we're acting is not the way God would like. And oftentimes because of our rebellion and our failure and our disobedience, the Lord makes things difficult on us. Just to give you one example, we are exhorted in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray constantly for our leaders. Yet I would say as Christians we often fail in this particular area. And we know that Satan does everything he can to deceive the nations, and to deceive the nations he has to deceive the leadership and the government. And if we're not raising up a barrier and a defense of prayer, if our prayers in their behalf, then we certainly can't complain if through our inactivity, through our lack of spiritual zeal, they are led astray. So we have to take a little bit of responsibility ourselves. Now, what Daniel chose to do is simply this. It tells us in verse 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander was afraid, of course, as it says in verse 10, that if Daniel did not eat the food and drink the drink of the king's table, that he would lose health and vitality and vigor and appearance and so on and so forth. So Daniel does a very wise thing in verse 11. Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials appointed, over them, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. The word that's used in the Hebrew here for vegetables actually means that which grows from the ground. So it could be vegetables, could be grains, could be fruits. Would have been a very healthy diet. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and then deal with your servants according to what you see. I want you to notice that right here in Daniel chapter 1, we have conflict. And the conflict is between the kingdom of this world, at that time the Babylonish Empire, and the kingdom of heaven. And what Daniel does to resolve the conflict is two things. Number one, he makes an appeal. Now again, we left Paul in Acts 25:11 appealing to Caesar. The authorities that were immediately over him were not dealing with him fairly. They were not dealing with him justly. So what he did, he appealed to an authority above them. There's always a higher power. And so if you don't get satisfaction at one level, you simply go to the next level. We've had to do this many times traveling in other countries while we're carrying out various missionary activity. You try to get things done in other countries, and while you may feel like you wait in long queues and things here, you haven't seen it like you can see it in India, for example. Just getting a bus ticket or getting a train ticket can sometimes be a major problem, getting anything done. And so sometimes you have to find out, well, who can I go to that is higher than you? Who is your authority? And you have to keep working and keep working and keep appealing until you can get things done. Not only did he make an appeal, but he made the appeal with an attitude of submission. He said, you be the judge. You look at us after 10 days, you tell us how we fare, and then you deal with us as you see fit. Now, do you think Daniel had it in the back of his mind that if his plan didn't work, he'd go ahead and eat the food and the drink of the king? Absolutely not. His mind was set. He was determined that he would not defile himself. But what's he saying? He's saying, you give us a chance, and let's all give God a chance to deal with us favorably, and if he chooses not to do that, then we'll submit and surrender to whatever penalty you want to put us under, but we're simply not going to do what is going to cause spiritual defilement. Again, he didn't resist the education because people can teach you whatever, and our kids go through this in schools, and they have to separate. You have to pick out the bones. As far as the names, he didn't resist, because people are going to call you what they call you, and it doesn't hurt you, it doesn't change you, you're still who you are, and so he didn't resist. But this was a problem that was going to create spiritual defilement. We have to be very, very wise in this area, and we have to know where we stand and make sure that we stand on solid ground in the Word of God. And this is the wisdom of Daniel, to make an appeal. You might remember, and I don't recall if I mentioned this last week, but in Genesis chapter 13, you'll remember that the father of the faith, Abraham, took his wife Sarah and went down into Egypt. Now, he was out of the will of God. He was out of fellowship with God. He was to stay in the land, and that famine was nothing more than a test, and he failed the test, and he went down to Egypt. He looked to man. Cursed is the man that trusts in man and that makes the flesh his arm. But Abraham did it. And as a result, if you'll recall the story, Sarah ends up in the household of Pharaoh. She ends up, in fact, in the harem of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sees her. She's very beautiful. This is the very thing Abraham feared would come upon him. May I just say, by the way, I've found through my experience, when you get out of the will of God, the very thing you fear comes upon you. You remember Job said it. Job chapter 3, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me." And oftentimes it will when we step outside the perfect will of God, because there alone do we have that hedge of protection. There alone do we have that wall of fire. The devil knows what we fear, and he's going to attack what we fear. And so Sarah ends up in the harem of Pharaoh, and it tells us in that passage, we'll not turn back to it, but remember this the next time you read the story. It says, "And God plagued the house of Pharaoh because of Sarah." But there's a little word in the Hebrew that doesn't come through in the English. It literally says, "because of Sarah's word." And what that tells me is that Sarah, continuing to be submissive, continuing to surrender to the situation, is pouring out her supplication and her intercession to God on high. Her immediate authority has failed her. Pharaoh, who is now the authority over him, has failed her, but God didn't fail her. And there are times when every earthly authority may fail you, but just remember something, there's somebody in charge over them. You appeal to God, and you cry out to God, and you see what happens then. Hannah did this, and it resulted in, of course, the birth of Samuel, one of the greatest of the prophets, the last prophet and the first judge. So the next time you find yourself in a difficult situation because of authority above you, consider the power of appeal. Appeal to your earthly authority, but certainly appeal to your heavenly authority. Don't ever forget this. The Supreme Court in heaven never closes. The doors are open 24 hours a day, and you and I have the right to boldly approach the throne of grace to make our appeals before God, who knows all our needs. He knows everything that we're struggling with. He cares, Peter tells us, about every problem that we have. Cast all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. But the Greek says, knowing that everything that concerns you matters to Him. He's not just concerned with your big problems. He's concerned with the small problems. He's concerned with all of them. And we need to remember that, and we need to draw on the strength and the grace that He supplies. Well, let's go to Daniel chapter 3, and we find our next problem. In Daniel chapter 3, we have what we might call a law of compulsion. By a law of compulsion, what I mean is this, that the human authorities are commanding you, compelling you to do something the Word of God says don't do. And there's the opposite side of the coin that we'll see in just a moment, but Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. The height of it was 60 cubits, its width was 60 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The width, I'm sorry, was 6 cubits. It'd be a little bit large otherwise. I never read this without thinking of a huge image that's approximately this same size in India. It's in the area of Rajahmundry, and some of the young folks that have gone to India with me have seen this thing. It towers. You can see it from miles and miles and miles away, and it's an image of a man with the head of a monkey and the tail of a lion. This is one of the gods of the people of India. And you just imagine having this huge image and having it made of gold, and then being told that because you are a part of the government, which these young men are, you're going to have to come out on the plain, and all of you are going to have to bow down in worship. Now, what you and I would possibly do is we'd begin to rationalize. And we'd begin to say, well, we can bow, and while we're bowing in front of this idol, we'll just pray to the Lord. Now, you can do that. But the problem is this. We need to understand that the thing that wins people to Christ is not compromise and not cover up, but a bold stand. And this is something that these young men understood, even as the apostles understood it. And when it comes time for a confrontation, that's when you and I as believers need to be willing to pay the price and take a bold stand. Not in an aggressive way, not in an argumentative way, but in a very gracious and very powerful way. So obviously, the young men were not going to fall down. The command of Nebuchadnezzar, if you look at verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And of course, at the time that the music began to play and all of this happened, the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bend down. If you'll just move forward into verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, for they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. And I'm going to paraphrase a little just to save time, but he's basically saying, why won't you serve my gods and worship the image I've set up? If you're willing, if you're ready, when the music begins to bow down, everything will go well with you. But if you don't, then you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And then he asked the question, this is at the end of verse 15, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What a setup. This is what my cousin Ken Buck calls a Holy Ghost setup. The Spirit of God has set the stage of what appears to be a great conflict, but is no conflict at all, just like David going to meet Goliath. There was no conflict at all because it was no contest. They weren't challenging Daniel's three friends. They were challenging God. Now, look at their answer. Verse 16, they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Now I want you to notice the first thing they say is, the God we serve is able. You ask what God can deliver, we'll tell you. The God that we serve is able. He is able to deliver us out of the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Whether he saves us from the furnace, or whether we go into the furnace, whether we come away unroasted, or whether we get roasted, doesn't matter. We're going to be delivered from your hand. Do you get the gist of what they're saying here? Whether we live or die, we're going to be delivered from your hand, and it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Now, that's an attitude that we need to have. Verse 18, but even if he does not, and I want you to notice this, they recognize that the ultimate option belongs to God. You know, one of the things that you and I need to be very, very careful about is getting an idea that we can manipulate God. There are a lot of people who think, I've done this and this and this, and now God must do this. And folks, I want to tell you, over the years I've seen more disillusioned Christians, I've seen more bitterness, I've seen more people fall by the wayside, I've seen people's spiritual life go up in smoke because God didn't do what they thought He would do. Could I just tell you something? From my study of Scripture, as well as my own personal experience, He seldom does. He's not here to obey your rules and my rules. He is an infinite God above and beyond your ability and my ability to understand. And the minute that you think that God is going to be a genie in a bottle and just three rubs on the jar and you're going to get your wish, you're going to be wrong. And the minute you think you've got God figured out and you know what's coming, and I've seen it and I've done it myself, I've fallen into the trap, oh, I know what God's going to do, and we get all bold and then He doesn't do what we think He's going to do. And He doesn't look like a fool, but we do. Don't think that you can twist God's arm. Don't think that you'll ever be able to put God into your debt. You can't do it. He is sovereign, and that means He's in charge. And we don't like that. One of the greatest rules you'll ever learn as a Christian is actually a rule that has two parts. Part number one, there is a God. Part number two, you're not Him. And we need to orient to that fact, and we need to realize that whatever He chooses to do, we owe Him unconditional surrender and unconditional devotion, whether we live or die. That's very, very important for us to understand, because He will allow difficult things to come into your life. He will allow trials to come. He will allow you to get disillusioned. You can't get disillusioned unless you've been living by an illusion, and so disillusionment can be very good for us. It opens our eyes. And every test and every trial will only refine us if we keep pressing on in faith. Don't let the devil come along and say, well, you see here, look how you've done such a good job. Look what God allowed in your life. No, he's trying to hide from you what's on the other side of your trial. And don't ever forget, every valley has two mountainsides on each side of it, or one on each side of it. So don't ever forget, if you're in the valley, there's two mountainsides, and you're going up one or you're going up the other. And if you've hit rock bottom, the only way you can go is up. The time you're really in danger is when you're on the mountaintop. when everything seems to be going well and you're enjoying God's blessings and things are just wonderful, you only have one way to go. And that's back down, because you're going to need some more refining, some more trials, some more tests to build more spiritual muscle. So it's very important that we understand this. God, they say, is going to do what He's going to do. If He chooses not to deliver us, doesn't matter at all. We're not going to change our convictions. So Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered. This is a Hebrew idiom that refers to the fact that he was really ticked off. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times hotter. Now, it was already hot enough to kill him instantly, but he wasn't happy with that. He wanted it 7 times hotter. Is that when his valiant warriors take up Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, I want you to notice, they tie them up, they're in their clothes, in their robes, they tie them up, they carry them to the entrance, throw them into the furnace, and the fire burns up the guys that throw them in. They don't even go into the furnace, they're just close, and the fire just comes out and they're, you know, crispies. Right? Cinders. Nebuchadnezzar was the guy that wrote that song, you know, Return to Cinder. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. And he responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men that we cast into the midst of the fire?" And they said, "Certainly, O king." And he answered, "Look, I see 4 men loose and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God." We know what happened. Let me just suggest to you, when you find yourself under a law of compulsion, take your stand on the Word of God and don't bend. Whatever happens, 3 things are going to be the result. Number one, you're going to be set free of your bonds. And that's exactly what happened to them. The only thing that the fire could burn, the only thing that your trials can burn, Peter calls our trials fiery trials. Don't be surprised when you fall into fiery trials, he said. We have to go through the fire. Jesus said it in Mark 9 and verse 29, I believe it was. Everyone has to be salted with fire. What does that mean? What does salt do? It preserves. And there's something in this evil world that preserves you and I, and it's the fire of trial. But when you go through the fire, the only thing it can burn is whatever's tying you up. Whatever is enslaving you, whatever is chaining you, whatever is binding you, your fetters are going to be released. Secondly, you are going to be unharmed. You remember last week I gave you a roster of the apostles and how they died? The only one that died what we might call a natural death was the Apostle John. All the others were stoned to death, beaten to death, beheaded, crucified. What did Jesus say to them? He said, when men persecute you, you rejoice and you realize that your Father in heaven is pleased and you're sharing the experience of the prophets who have gone before you, and not one hair of your head is going to perish. You say, well, wait a minute, these guys died. No, they just walked through a door called death that entered them into the presence of the Lord. Not one hair of their head perished. They never tasted death. It's impossible for a believer to taste death. The closest you and I can come to death is being out of fellowship with God in this life. You often hear people say heaven and hell is right here on this earth, and there's a certain truth to that. At least the beginning of it is. The foretaste of it is. But God is faithful, and not a hair of your head is going to perish. Now, it's wonderful to be set free of our fetters. It's wonderful to come through unharmed. You'll find as you look back that it was all for the good. But here's the greatest thing. You are going to find, in the midst of the fire, the presence of the Lord. If you look, if you seek it. Now, if you're in the middle of the flames and you're still resisting the will of God in your life, I hate to tell you, but it's going to get hotter and it's going to get more painful. If you are suffering from divine discipline and not listening to the voice of the Spirit, then the discipline is going to increase and intensify. Because God loves you and I enough. Isn't it amazing? We're going to see the love of God when we get back to 1 Corinthians 13. He'll tell us in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." And yet, it's an amazing thing. God's love for you and I is absolutely unconditional. He loves us just as we are. We used to sing the old song, "Just As I Am." Billy Graham used to have it at the end of his evangelistic crusades. They'd sing 27 or 29 versions of it. Just as I am, God loves us just as we are. But I'll tell you something else. He loves us too much to leave us that way. He's not going to leave you like you are. He's going to work to recreate the life of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ within you. And that's a spiritual operation. That's surgery. And God always performs surgery without anesthetic. It's going to hurt. It's spiritual plastic surgery to make you and I look like Jesus Christ. And it hurts. But God loves us enough to let us go through that pain. All right. So this is what happens under a law of compulsion. They're saying, do this, but the Scripture says, no, don't. And of course, in the end, they come out of it, and you can read in verse 29, he makes a decree that all people have to observe the God of Shadrach and so on and so forth. He's not yet ready to come to faith in the Lord. He does that in verse 4. Might I just point out to you that the indication from the book of Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus became believers through the ministry of these men. The head men of three of the greatest empires that the world has known, you'll meet them in heaven. I know for sure you'll see Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. It's a little bit unclear with Cyrus, but I'm inclined to believe he became also a child of God. Now let's go to the next incident in Daniel chapter 6. This is one that you're all familiar with if you ever went to Sunday school class. You remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And here we have the other side of the coin, a law of restraint. Now, if a law of compulsion says, do this, and the Word of God says, no, don't, a law of restraint is saying, you can't do this, and the Word of God says, this is what you ought to do. So what do we do in that kind of a situation? Daniel is now at the top of the power. We're now under the Medo-Persian Empire, under Darius, as it mentions in verse 1. And Daniel has risen to the top of the political authority. There are, however, people who are very jealous of him, very envious of him, and they want to tear him down. So it says in verse 5 that they began studying him. They try in verse 4 to find grounds of accusation, corruption, anything else. And they say in verse 5, we will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Could I just point out that that is God's will for you and me? God's will is that if you had someone watching you 24 hours a day, they wouldn't be able to find anything unless they found it regarding your faithfulness to the Word of God. That's a pretty high requirement. But that's what Peter urges us to. If you read through 1 Peter, he says, see to it that none of you are guilty of the accusations. Rather, let your manner of life put to shame the slander that they aim at you. All right, so by agreement, they come to the king, and I'm again skipping over a lot of this, and they're saying, what we would like to do is we make a petition that no one can pray or enter into petition or prayer to any god besides you for 30 days, and if he does, we'll throw him to the lion's den. Now, poor Darius, you know, he's just a politician, and he's real impressed with the fact that they're making him the head honcho, and no one can pray to any other god, and he gets a little bit puffed up, and so he signs it. Probably not the first piece of legislation that was signed without carefully looking at it. Verse 11, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, and in his roof chamber he had windows toward Jerusalem. This goes back to the time that the temple was established under Solomon. Solomon prayed a prayer, and his prayer was answered by God. He said, whenever you see fit to discipline your people by taking them out of the land, if they will consistently pray with their face turned toward Jerusalem, hear them. Daniel knew the scripture. Daniel knew the promise. God said, I will do it. And Daniel took advantage of it. He bows himself three times a day, praying with his face toward Jerusalem. And shortly, of course, the children of Israel returned to their native land. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks. Notice, he's not crying out, oh God, please deliver me, help me, don't let this happen to me. He's giving thanks. He's saying, aha, this is about test number what? 1,876. Thanks for another test. Thanks for another opportunity, another confrontation where your power can be made known. And he did as he had been doing previously. Now again, it would have been easy to rationalize and close our windows and say, we're just going to hide in here and we'll pray like we always have, but we don't need to do it before people. After all, we're not trying to impress them. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was they were under examination, they were under scrutiny, and it was a challenge to their faith. These men then came by agreement, verse 11. They found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. They come back to the king, remind him of the law that had been passed. And notice at the end of verse 12, the law of the Medes and the Persians may not be revoked. That was a part of their law, that once a law was put in force, it could not be changed. Those of you that may be going to Nan's class on Tuesday night, dealing with the book of Esther, you'll find in the book of Esther that the same principle held. Once that law was passed, then it could not be changed. So they remind him and they tell him that Daniel is praying and so on and so forth. Verse 16, the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. And I believe that this man was either a believer by this time or he was very, very close due to the ministry of Daniel. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it. What does that mean? Nobody can break it but the king. All right? And the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Now, here's an amazing thing. Here's the king in his palace, and he can't sleep, and here's Daniel in the lion's den, and he has a good night's sleep. You remember the story in Acts chapter 12 where they threw Peter and James first, and then they beheaded him, killed him, and then they take Peter and they throw him in prison. They're going to execute him the next day. What's he doing? He's getting a good night's sleep. Could I just say from this, there's a time to pray and there's a time to relax. You know, sometimes we get so worked up, we think God hasn't heard us. We're going to pray just one more time. Maybe this one will get through. There's a time to commit it to the Lord, and then there's a time to rest and say, thy will be done. You do as you see fit. I'm going to take a good nap. That's exactly what Peter did and what Daniel did as well. When the angel came in, by the way, to release Peter, he had to kick him to wake him up. I mean, he must have really been snoring. You know, the old big fisherman, he was probably rattling the bars with his... He probably snored like Jeff. Yeah. Verse 19, the king arose at dawn. At the break of day, he went in haste to the lion's den, and when he had come near to the den of Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. And he spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able? Now, it's interesting, when they throw him in, he says, your God is able. And now he's coming and saying, has he been able? Sometimes that's kind of like the faith you and I have. Daniel answered and said, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. What's Daniel saying? I have been faithful to the kingdom of heaven. I have been faithful to the king of this world. I have violated no law. Now, folks, this is more important than I can stress to you, because if you think you can break the law with impunity, you're wrong, because not only will the earthly government catch up to you, but even if they don't, the heavenly government will. And you can't escape that one. God has a perfect intelligence system. He is all places. You can't go anywhere where He isn't. He knows all things. There's not a thought that enters your mind that He didn't know it 10 million years ago. You just can't escape Him. There's no way to get away. And you may think that you can run, but you can't hide, because He's always there. So he gave orders in verse 23, and Daniel was taken out of the den, and no injury was found on him because he trusted in his God. I'll just point out in verse 24, the king gave orders, and they brought the men that had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom before the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. Now, the way they prepared lions for a lion's den, they starved them. The lions in the den that Daniel was in were lions that had not been fed. They were starved. And God cared for Daniel. And there's a very important principle that comes out of this. You'll remember it from Matthew 7 and verse 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Sometimes what we want to bring down on someone else's head will turn around, it'll boomerang, and it'll come right back on our own. You see it happening again and again and again in Scripture. Haman, so proud of those gallows that he built, that he was going to hang Mordecai on. He was so proud of those gallows, he just chuckled every time he saw them. But who got hung on them? It was Haman. It happens again and again. And God, as it's been said, the mills of God grind very slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. God may be very, very long-suffering and patient, but in time he brings back on the head of those who seek the injury of others the very thing that they hoped would happen to someone else. Now, all of this, dealing with this conflict between the earthly and the heavenly kingdom, tells us the roster of the apostles that I gave you last week and the deaths that they died tells us that we need to have courageous faith. We need to have boldness in our faith. And before we leave the book of Daniel, I just want to ask you to turn with me to the 11th chapter. And in the 11th chapter, Daniel is talking about a people who are not yet on this earth. This chapter is dealing with the tribulation period. And he's talking about things that are in the future from where you and I are right now. These people, they may be on the earth at this time, but we don't know. We can't say. But this is the way that they're going to deal with the most horrible time in human history, the tribulation period. And we see that the same principles prevail. I want you to look right in the middle of Daniel 11:32, and what I'd like to do is just conclude by drawing out five things we need to develop. Five things we need to develop so that we have courageous faith. Sometimes we sing the song, Hearts Courageous. How can we have courageous hearts? How can we have courageous faith? This tells us. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 32, and I'm going to read down to verse 35. But, this is in contrast to those who are godless and who violate the covenant with their God, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame and by captivity and by plunder for many days. And when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. There are always those who are willing to join you, not for your blessing, but for your harm. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, to purge, and to make them pure until the end time, because it's still to come at the appointed time. God has history written out in blueprint form, and He knows exactly the right time to bring everything into place. But I want to just look at five things here that are relevant to courageous faith. The first thing is that they are strong in the Lord. They're strong in the Lord. The people that know their God. The word know here is the common word yada. It's a word that simply is used for knowledge and so on. But it's also used for the most intimate kinds of knowledge. For example, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's the same word, yada. So what we have here is the people who really know their God. And what we're talking about here is spiritual intimacy. They know Him because they communicate with Him. Communication is absolutely necessary for a relationship. God speaks to us through the Word and through the Spirit. We respond to Him through prayer, and there's a constant dialogue going on. But that's not enough. Real intimacy comes through joint participation. You do things together. And so they're experiencing God in their daily life, and as a result of that, they are strong in the Lord. You remember that Paul uses this phrase in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You and I can be strong in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God assures, or the Lord assures the Apostle Paul, my strength, my power is perfected through weakness. We're to be strong in the Lord, and these people certainly are. Secondly, they're actively involved. They're actively involved in what's going on the earth. They're taking action. Theirs is not a passive faith. They have an active faith. I want to remind you that James tells us in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. And that passage is much misunderstood. He's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about the faith of a believer. And what he's saying is, if you stop doing the things that bring vitality and vigor and strength into your faith's dead. It's just so many words and phrases. We use the idea of dead orthodoxy. We talk about major churches that were once alive and vital and powerful. They still have the same doctrinal statement. They still hold to the same creed. They'll still make the same confession, but it's dead. Why? Because the works that kept it alive are no longer there. As the body without the Spirit is dead, James says, so faith without works is dead. Faith is designed to work. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He designed before the world began, that we should walk in them. That's what makes faith alive. We need to be actively involved. The people that know their God are going to display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. They are what we would call force multipliers. Now, this is not a combination tool. This is not a multiplier. By force multiplier, what do we mean? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these give to others, pass on, teach to others, faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The idea is, if you have any force, any power, any strength in your faith, you need to be passing it on to someone who's coming along behind you. Somebody's following you, whether you know it or not. It may be your children, it may be your relatives, it may be your neighbors. Somebody's following you. One of the best ways for you to consolidate what you learn in Bible class is to find somebody to share it with that week. Take what you've learned and tell someone else about it. In the book of Hebrews, the author in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 rebukes those people because he said, "By this time you ought to be teachers." But he said, "You have need for someone to teach you again the fundamentals and the basics of the faith." What had happened? They were taking it in, but it wasn't going out. When that kind of a condition exists, it's just like the Dead Sea. You got the purest, most wonderful water of the Jordan River running down from the highlands into it, and it has no outlet, and what happens? As a result, it's dead. Faith without works, faith without an outlet, faith that's doing nothing is dead. These people are instructing others. The third thing that we notice is that they're enduring persecution. They're going to fall. And the Apostle Paul assures us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus thought so highly of persecution in Matthew 5 verses 10 through 12. He said, "When they persecute you, when they insult you, when they slander you and say all kinds of evil against you because of my sake, rejoice, be exceedingly glad." In Luke he says, "Leap for joy." This is how they treated the prophets before you. Sometimes very difficult to do that. But our Lord said, "Your reward in heaven is great." These men, these women are going to be persecuted by sword, by captivity, by flame, by plunder for many days. Might I just suggest that there are saints all around the world who are already suffering that fate. Men and women who suffer tremendously because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet they're courageous. And the last thing is that they are being refined. Many of them will fall, the author says, to purge, to refine, to make them pure. See, earlier it says when they fall, they will be granted a little help. Why not enough help? Why not more help? Why doesn't God come along when we suffer and just deliver us out of it? Because He's got a plan, and that plan is that we are being refined. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 14, it says that through His offering, Jesus Christ has sanctified forever those who are being, or perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. It's a process. In His sight, we're already perfected. In His sight, we're already carrying and bearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But from a practical point of view, we are being refined. We are being purified, and it takes fire to do that. And they're going through the fire, and I would suggest that this is not only a list of qualities and characteristics we need, but I would also suggest that it only comes when we follow it in this order. What you and I need to do is determine that we are going to find our strength in the Lord. We're not going to trust in ourselves. We're not going to trust in man. We're going to find our strength in Him. We're going to believe His Word. We're going to act on His Word. And we're going to let the Spirit of God be our strength. Therefore, we're going to get actively involved. Are you involved in the lives of those around you? Are you involved in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you involved participating in the work of the mission throughout the world? All of us should be actively involved somehow in reaching those near at hand and those who are far away. We should be also involved in communicating, passing on, teaching what we have learned. We will, as a result, endure persecution. Families will persecute, friends will persecute, neighbors will persecute, but you know what? As a result, we will speed up, increase, intensify that marvelous refining process that the Lord wants to take us through. And if I have the time, let's just go back to Romans. I'll leave you with a thought for next week. Romans 13. I'm sorry I forgot my notes tonight. Just hardly had anything to say. Romans 13. This is a section that we're entering into. And I want to just note verse 8 and then the last verse. Owe nothing to anyone or owe no one anything except to love one another. Love produced in us by the Spirit, generated by God. He's the original source and author. That is a debt that you and I cannot escape. It is a debt that we have, and we'll look at some other things that are involved. It's not only a debt, it's a duty. It is a denial if we fail to fulfill it. We'll look at all that next week. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Confucius, Plato, Socrates, and others all said it in the negative. Don't do to someone else what you don't want done to you. But only Jesus Christ in all of history stepped forward onto the stage of history and said not only, love your neighbor as yourself, a quote from the book of Leviticus, but he said, do it as I have done. Love one another as I have loved you. And he ends in verse 14 by saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The area where we often fail and fall short of the love of God is that we're making little side preparations. We're making preparations to keep a foot in both camps, to walk the middle of the road, to keep one foot in the will of God, as if we think this is possible, and one foot in the world. Thy will and my will be done. That's our motto. And it doesn't work. And if we make provision for it, we're already outside of the circle of God's fellowship, the circle of God's power, the circle of God's blessing. We have already stepped outside of it, and we will come crashing down because it can't succeed. It'll always fail. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this, of course, relates to putting on the full armor of God. He talks about that a little bit earlier in verses 11 and 12. We need to put on the armor because the day is at hand. We're going to see some wonderful things there when he says, wake up from sleep. And we'll look at a few examples, some of the different words. There are actually three different words that are used for sleep. And we'll find out the question, and here's what I'll leave you with. You and I don't have within ourselves the power of this kind of love. Where is it going to come from? And let's go one step further. What kind of love is this anyway? I'd encourage you to be here Sunday morning. Sunday morning we're going to look at the most overlooked word in John 3:16. It has to do with the love of God, but look at John 3:16 and see if you can find it. The most overlooked word. See you Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your wonderful grace to us this evening. I thank you for this company and their desire to gather together and give your word a hearing. And I pray, Father, that it would be more in each of us than just a willingness to hear, but rather it would be a desire to do. Let us not be hearers only and thus deceive ourselves, but rather make us doers of the word. So we pray that as we go forth from this place, we'll conform to the various things that have confronted us and brought correction before our eyes regarding our own life and our own motives and the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And we just pray, Father, that we will be further transformed through this renewing of our mind, so that we might prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will you have for us. I pray your blessing on each and every one here. I ask you to give strength to those who are weary. I ask you to encourage those who are struggling with discouragement. I pray, Heavenly Father, that those who may be trembling in weakness will realize the truth, that in that weakness your power is available. Help us to reach out and take hold of it by faith. Father, I just ask that you deal in the hearts and the souls of each and every one here through the power of your Spirit as he now lifts up the sword that has been laid bare and pierces to the very core of our being and does that mighty work that will bring us closer to you and more like Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his matchless, wonderful name. Amen.